Well, thank you, Mr. Fay, and good afternoon, everyone. It's good to be here with all of you. Today is a very beautiful day, and certainly enjoyable weather out there. And we're here enjoying peace, which I always enjoy, and I'm sure all of you do too. Get away from the rat race of the work week and all the things that we face. 10,000 miles away from here, people are dying. Smoke is rising in the distance. Cannons are going off. Soldiers are invading. People are fleeing, hoping not to be killed in the interim of what's transpiring. People are getting on ships and helicopters trying to get out of the country of Lebanon. Pretty upsetting situation there. And one that I'm sure everyone here is aware of, and doesn't seem to be much of a conclusion or a solution to it. It's a situation, when you think about it, certainly lends itself ultimately to what the Bible talks about, where Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies, probably so-called peacekeeping armies, you know, one standing off the other. But all of those Middle Eastern countries, I wouldn't say all of them, but a number of them are involved in this thing, as you're well aware, and they're behind it. And it's a very, very difficult situation. Today, God wants us to learn about vision. Because the name of my sermon is, Do You Have the Vision? We heard a sermonette here this afternoon about vision, which I appreciated very much. And we even sang the first hymn was a hymn about having vision. So I think it's pretty important for us to look at this. And there's a reason why I feel, because I did not talk to Mr. Shaw. Or, in fact, I've been thinking about this particular subject here for about a month or two. But in light of what's happening, if we don't understand what the vision is and how to have it in as part of our mind, as we heard earlier, and how to have it before us, then we're going to be at a big spiritual disadvantage, as we're going to see in the Bible. Because in order for us to go through the things which are coming, if we think about what the Bible says in Matthew 24, there are going to be false prophets, there are going to be wars and rumors of wars, there are going to be earthquakes and famines, and nation will rise up against nation, and all of those things are going to be taking place. And then it says, and these are only the beginning of sorrows. So we're just warming up. We're getting there, though. And then you know what the next thing is. The next thing that's going to happen after the wars and the rumors of wars and the beginnings of sorrows, then they're going to persecute and they're going to hate us. Said the world, well, let's just go there. Matthew 24. Pretty significant because this is what we are facing as a Christian. Now, we aren't there yet. And so we can enjoy this peace that we have. And where our biggest concern in the church right now, as far as physical concerns, is what hall are we going to meet in? And does the air conditioner work? Okay? Now, those are important things. Those are things that concern us during times of peace. But Matthew 24, oops, I turned to the wrong chapter here. Matthew 24 and starting in verse 4, after they ask him what would the sign of his coming be, he said, take heed that no man deceive you. Many people are going to come in the name of Christ, and they're going to say, you know, verse 5, and many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ. In other words, I've got the right, the truth here, and shall deceive many. I couldn't help but think what Mr. Armstrong mentioned to my wife and I about 6 months before he died. I guess I probably mentioned this to you before we had the opportunity to have just a personal meeting with him the morning before we left after this conference there in Pasadena back in the 80s. And he was very concerned, because here he was 92, he knew he wasn't going to keep living. And he was concerned that after he died, that the church would, and this is exactly the way I can still see him saying this, it'll just split, 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 split. I rest my case. And that's exactly what's happened. And everybody, or not everybody, but there are many self-appointed, and I'm not saying these are the false Christs or whatever, but many self-appointed experts who have suddenly pronounced themselves as leaders. Okay? People are trying to, there are people, as Christ said, who are going to try to deceive us. And verse 6, and you shall hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. In other words, don't worry about this. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end isn't yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in different places. These are the beginning of sorrows. And I am sure that we all realize that all of these things are intensifying in a way that really we've not seen quite anything like this. I mean, they're talking about World War III. Yeah, bring it on, Iran says. I mean, that is the most moronic statement you can make. Yeah, we look forward to World War III. That's a great idea. So people are even talking in that direction. And all these rogue nations getting this the potential with rockets and nuclear devices. So these things are definitely intensifying. And then verse 9, and this is why we have to have that vision, because we're getting closer to verse 9 all the time. Then shall they deliver you to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now ask yourself this question right now. Why would the world, the whole world, hate us? I mean, there's no reason we can think of right now, specifically, first of all, that the whole world would know about, and second of all, that they would hate us for. There's definitely a space there. A lot of things have to happen between, you know, the development of all of these things, of famines and pestilence and so on. This thing has to escalate. Now, whatever it is that will eventually come to that point, to bring that the whole world will hate us, I don't know. We just have to wait and see. But that's what Christ said is going to happen. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise, and will deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. So having this vision and enduring are pretty synonymous. You've got to have the picture. You have to see why we're doing what we're doing. I want to read an example here. Let's go to Acts, the 6th chapter, of a man who was definitely filled with the Holy Spirit and contributed about a chapter, well, at least one full long chapter in the Bible. And for some reason, God inspired and chose this man to go through what he went through for an example for us. And as I said, it contributed to the written text here in the Bible of all the words that he had to say just before he died. But he was an unusual man, and the Bible shows that it was that this person wasn't the average member of the church. God gave him special spiritual powers for this reason. Look in chapter 6 of Acts, and this is the example here in the beginning where they needed to have deacons. And so they said, well, you look out among the congregation and look for men with wisdom and with the Holy Spirit and appoint them and ordain them to handle these duties. And verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now we'll see that faith is synonymous with having the vision or the picture. And it's pretty interesting. But this man was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So he had a large portion of God's power, of his Spirit. And Philip and these other ones were listed as well. And they set them before the apostles, and they laid their hands on them, and they prayed, and they ordained them. And verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, this did not make the Pharisees really happy, unfortunately, but it was a witness to them. And Stephen, now this is a very unusual thing, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. This further, of course, got the attention of those who were in control in the synagogues, and they weren't very pleased with it because it was a threat to them. Same scenario, exactly the same scenario that Jesus Christ faced. And there arose certain of the synagogue, what a surprise, which is called the synagogue, so on and so forth, and they list off all these things, disputing with Stephen. Well, they weren't able, in verse 10, to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Didn't that what happened with Jesus Christ? They came against him, asked him all these questions, which were trying to trap him, and when he would answer in a way that would put them in their place, very politely, they realized, well, we can't get him that way. So they got people to be false witnesses. Verse 11, same thing. And they accused him of blasphemy. Sounds familiar. Against Moses and against God, and they stirred the people up, and the elders and the scribes, verse 12, came upon him, and they caught him, and they brought him to the council. And they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. That's true. That's exactly true. But they twisted it around. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, I've never seen an angel that I know of, anyway. So I don't know what the face of an angel looks like, but obviously they could see it looked different than a normal human. Probably the same way Moses looked when he came down off the mountain having communed with God. I'm just guessing at that. Then said the high priest, are these things so? I mean, this could be taken right out of the the text from the communication between the high priest and Christ. And he said, men and brethren, little bug that wants to join me here. He said, men and brethren and fathers. Now, this is the rest of this chapter, which I'll try to read over as quickly as I can, but I want you to realize that this is such an interesting chapter. It is like, well, a lot of it reminded me of the movie that we've seen year after year. I haven't watched it for a long time, but Passover. The kids knew it was Passover time because the Ten Commandments were on, you know. They would always be on TV. And it is an inspiring movie, and it's quite amazing. But this whole process is depicted here, and the whole history of Israel and right up to the time of Christ is summarized here in this one chapter. And we're going to see the picture, the vision, the understanding that Stephen had, who we already recognize was extremely close to God and definitely had an extra amount of God's Holy Spirit, and certainly one approved by God and used by God in a very powerful way. And so he shares now with all of these men listening in response to the question, are these things so? And he said, "Men and brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared," in verse 2 of chapter 7, "unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan," however it's pronounced, "and he said to him, Get out of this country and from your kindred and come into the land which I will show you. And then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and from that area when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell." Now he, what's interesting is he relates this directly to them, because the lands that they were living in, of course, were those very lands. And he gave no inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. That's an interesting way of putting it. And yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when he didn't even have a child. And God spoke on this wise, that the seed should sojourn in the strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. So here he talks about the 400 years of bondage. "And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge," said God, "and after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place." And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all the afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. I mean, just as you read through here, you see this incredible story of the power of God and God fulfilling this promise and carrying us right up to the time of Jesus Christ, which this man deeply understood. He sees how God controls everything, and that Abraham had this total faith, even though he didn't even have a piece of inheritance to put his foot on. And yet, you know, this is the very picture that was going to sustain Stephen through what he was about to go through. I mean, just the fact that God gave favor to Joseph and put him over his whole house and all of Egypt is amazing. Verse 11, "And there came a drought in all the land of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first." So he sent his sons, as we know. "And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred were made known to Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all of his kindred and 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem," however it's pronounced, "and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought with the sum of money of his sons," and so on. So in verse 17, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt." Remember the promise again, that he was going to bring them out and do this. "Till another king arose who knew not Joseph." We know that phrase. "And the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live." So they were trying to reduce the population because there were too many Israelites, and they continued to have many, many children. And that's how Moses came about living in the Pharaoh's castle there and in his house. "In the meantime, Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up by his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and mighty in words and in deed. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian." Now we all remember that. And this was the beginning of his exile. In verse 25, "And he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they didn't understand. And the next day he showed himself to them as they strove, you know, they're out there working as slaves, and would have set them at one again, saying, "Sirs, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?" Because they were evidently fighting among themselves and so on. But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Will you kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then, of course, Moses realized that he had to flee. And he said, then Moses fled at this time, this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, he was now 80, there appeared to him in the wilderness in Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. Now, again, here is Stephen reiterating the picture and the vision that he has of God's way of life. This is what was in the forefront of his mind, this whole picture of how God directed everything from the beginning. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, in verse 31, and he drew near to behold it, and the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am God, the God of the fathers," or "your fathers, and the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses trembled, and he didn't know what to make of this thing. Then he said to said the Lord to him, "Put off your shoes from your feet, for this place where you're standing is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them," exactly as he had promised, but 400 years down the road. "And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' the same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush." Now there's another theme going through here, and you see that the people always rejected the leader, which Stephen will bring out here. And remember who he's saying this to, the leaders and the chief priest here, the high priest. "And he brought them out after that he had showed the wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said to the children of Israel, 'A prophet shall the Lord your God.'" Now he begins to talk about Christ. Now these people, of course, were not accepting of Christ. A lot of them did accept Christ, but there were a lot here that were still in control that did not accept Christ and didn't want anything to do with him. And so because he was doing all of these miracles and helping people and preaching, I am sure, he was a threat to them and to their power, because they thought, well, maybe everyone will listen to him and they'll all go running after this Jesus Christ idea. "This is that Moses," verse 37, "that said to the children of Israel, 'A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you your brethren like to me. Him you shall hear.' This is he that is in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give to us." You see, he's relating right back. He's relating Christ right back to Moses. And this, of course, they didn't want to hear this either. "To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt." So he's making this point. Here's this history. He sees this picture of what has happened. Every single time God would send, including Christ himself, the truth and the word to the people, they would reject it. And in essence, he's saying that's what you're... Well, he gets a little stronger than that. "Saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods before us, for this Moses which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him.' And they made this calf, and they offered sacrifices, and they did all of this. And verse 42, "And then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of prophets, 'O you house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrificed by the space of 40 years in the wilderness?' He said, yes, you took up the tabernacle of Molech, the star of your god Remphan, I guess it's pronounced, figures which you made to worship them. You know, they did all this paganism. And verse 44, and our fathers had tabernacles of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking to Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find the tabernacle for God of Jacob. And then Solomon wanted to build a house, and God said, you know, I don't need a house. In verse 49, the heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me? Verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Now it gets a little bit powerful and a little bit personal with them. He said, you are stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears, and you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did too. You're doing the same exact thing. And he just gave the history of it, and they couldn't deny it because it's all recorded in the Bible very, very clearly. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One. In other words, anyone who stood up and prophesied and showed the coming of Jesus Christ way, way back, way from the beginning, all the way up to just before Christ came to the earth, which one of them wasn't persecuted, and which one of them did you not attack? Just exactly the way they were attacking him. And they have slain them which showed before the coming of our Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and the murderers. You did exactly the same thing. Who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it? You received it, but you never did it. And boy, when they heard that in verse 54, they were cut to the heart. Will this have any relationship to why the world will hate us? I'm sure it will have. How it will, I don't know. But this is something that just galled these people exactly the way it did when Jesus Christ said basically the same thing. And in verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, oh, this made them really happy, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. That just made them jump up and down with joy when he said that to them. And verse 57, and they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, and they ran upon him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. He had his experience coming. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And this was the vision, the picture, and the faith, and the understanding, and the looking to the future that Stephen had, and he died for what he understood. But if he hadn't had that picture, he couldn't have been used by God the way he was. And obviously he was very spiritually strong, and he said the truth to them, which caused them to kill him. Go back to Matthew, the 4th chapter, and notice what Jesus Christ did. This was the whole idea and the whole purpose, besides sacrificing his life so that we could be forgiven of our sins after repentance. Matthew 4 and verse 17 here. What did Jesus Christ do all the time that he was on the earth? What was his focus? What was his purpose? From that time, this was after he'd been baptized and he'd been tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and fasted, and been tempted by Satan. What did Jesus Christ do? From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was the kingdom of heaven that Jesus Christ wanted people to become aware of. He wanted that picture to be burned into the minds of people. Now, he went on to do what? He went on to heal people, feed people, help people, do whatever he could to show. Now, why did he do that? To show what the kingdom of God was going to be like. The picture, the vision of the future, not what we have around us today of pain and suffering, but a time when you're not going to be sick, a time when there's going to be peace, a time when there's going to be justice and fairness and righteousness. That was what Christ was trying to show through what he did for the people. He represented health, patience, freedom, righteousness, justice, fairness. And that's what he wanted people to look forward to. If you drop down to verse 23 in the same chapter, he said, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and healing all manner of sicknesses and manner of disease among the people." It went right together. This is what the kingdom is going to be like. This is what you can look forward to. This is the picture to hang on to. And, of course, the people just thronged and came to him and followed him wherever he went. Great multitudes followed him because he represented that peace and freedom. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. And I think we're all familiar with this, but 1 Corinthians number 2, and you can read in verse 9. Prior to that, he's talking about, this is Peter talking, or Paul talking about preaching the truth and the power of God. They weren't there to speak man's wisdom and his and human ideas, but they were there to teach the truth. And verse 7, "And we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." And the reason he says mystery is because without God's Spirit, without being called, you can't understand what this vision is, this picture is. "Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world of our glory," or unto our glory. So at the beginning, God already had this plan. We just heard and read the picture, the plan, the program that Stephen knew well. Right from the beginning, starting out with Abraham and moving right along, right up to the time of Jesus Christ, no matter how many warnings, no matter how many people prophesied, whenever they prophesied about the Savior coming, they got stoned, they got run out of town, they got killed some way. They were not accepted. It wasn't a popular thing to be talking about. Any warnings from God were not well received. But God had it all figured out from the beginning. Those who are converted with the Holy Spirit, as Stephen was, filled with the Holy Spirit, had such a clear picture of that plan of God, which ultimately culminated into the kingdom of God. And that carried him through the persecution and the difficulties because he had that burn in his mind, that vision of what God has for you and me. It's not this world. This is only temporary. This is a training ground. This is to help us understand, and let's just be really frank about this, what we're living in today is to help us understand what life would be like without God. This world, as we know, is run by Satan. He's deceived the whole world. Not part of the world. Revelation says the whole world. And the only exception to that are those, as the Bible says, who have been called and been given God's Spirit to be able to see this vision or this picture of the kingdom of God. To look for, I mean, what hope would we have in this world of ever having justice? One of my favorite songs, of course, is kind of brutal, but I'm partial to Willie. Willie and whoever the other guy is that sings the song about having, wherever you go, there should be justice. And of course, they do it the cowboy way they're singing about. You know, get the big rope, hang them all up, put a bunch of them in the ground, you know. Wherever you go, there ought to be justice, you know. And then we'll all meet back at the saloon and have a drink. Now, you know, that's their form of justice, the peacemaker, as you're well aware. The 45 caliber pistol was the only justice of the West. But everybody who is honest and who wants to do the right thing, and there are many people in the society who would love to just have peace, and they want to work and raise their family, and if they want to be farmers or whatever they want to do, whatever type of business they want to run, they want to have fairness and freedom. I don't know that there's anybody that doesn't want freedom and justice, but there are always these people who, I'm sure we realize, who inspires them and their own human carnal nature and their greed, who want to take what other people have. They want to murder. They want to imprison. They want to control. They want to use. And it just goes on and on and on. History is replete with it. There's no end to that pattern. So there isn't any justice or freedom. You think about, you know, the fantasy of the West, getting on your horse and riding out west, you know, and wanting to be a cowboy and all these things. Well, those poor people that traveled west did not have too nice a time, because there were all kinds of bandits, and of course they were going across the Indians' area, and the Indians would attack them, and then even when they set up their own towns, there were people that were trying to run things and steal and gambling and just, you know, shootings every night. I spent a week one weekend in up in Alaska, Ketchikan, Alaska, about 4 or 5 years after it had become a state. And the minister I was with, Carlton Smith, and I got in there. I don't remember, it was a Friday. I guess it was maybe we got in there on the Sabbath. Anyway, we're going to be visiting this person. And all Saturday night, I mean, this was still a Wild West town. People packing guns, walking up and down the street. The fishing boats would come in Friday night. The fishermen would start drinking Friday night, all day Saturday. Saturday night, Sunday, they'd begin leaving Sunday night and Monday morning. And they were all drunk as skunks all weekend. And there were knifings and shootings. And all night long, we were just on the second floor of this class hotel. There were only two floors, thank you. And we were right out on the main street. And about 2 a.m, I woke up, all this noise going on, and loud yelling and screaming, and you could hear shots once in a while. Look out, peek, you know, out through the curtains. And these guys were staggering from one bar to another. And the streets were just packed with men. And they were all yelling at each other and whatever. But every weekend, you know, somebody was getting hurt or whatever. That was it. Right now it's a big tourist town. And where the brothels were, well, now there are little gift shops there. But I was there when there weren't gift shops. And it had a huge sign across the one part of the town, the only place where both men and salmon come to spawn. I'm not kidding you. Now, that was the freedom of the West, if you wanted to live in that environment. And to finally more civilized civilization took over, and many years later, when we were on the cruise at the feast, and we stopped in the same town, I walked around and went, this is a little different than when I was there about 30 years ago. So that's what happens with humanity. We don't have freedom. We don't have justice. We don't have peace. Someone's always trying to take advantage of somebody else. Christ wants us to understand. Paul wants us to understand. He wants us to see the future. Christ was trying to show the kingdom of God is going to be peace. It's going to be health. We're going to get rid of all of this. This is what to hang on to and what to look forward to. And we have to have that vision burned in our brain. It's also, as we'll see, part of what faith is. Once you understand the program, once you understand the picture, once you see it clearly. So this is why the Apostle Paul said here in verse 8, continuing here in chapter 2, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, if these people really were converted and they really understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They certainly wouldn't have crucified Christ, who was going to bring the peace that everybody ultimately wanted. But verse 9, and this is what we need to remember, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. We only have a little glimpse. Paul talked about seeing through the glass darkly, the smoked glass. You know, we only see a little bit. But what we do see is a whole lot better than what we have today. And it's so much better than what we see when we get there that it will be overwhelming to us. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the things, the deep things of God. So we can see a certain amount as human beings because we have God's Spirit. And then we go over all the other verses here about, you know, the world and, the, you know, if you don't have God's Spirit, you're not going to see them. And we've reviewed those before in verse 14. But the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But verse 15, he goes on to say, but he that is spiritual judges or understands or perceives all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Of course, God is our judge. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So we can begin to understand and see God's viewpoint. We can begin to see that picture. And this thing, I mean, if we look forward to the fact that someday, and we know and we understand this because we know that we will be like God, or sons of God, we're not going to need to sleep, which takes up a lot of our time right now. Power, we're going to certainly have that. And good news for all of those who have slipping memories, no more problem with that. A perfect memory, we'll have all power. Mental power, and there will be righteousness. There's going to be justice, as I said, and peace and health. And even then, when Satan is let loose at the end of the 1,000 years, what's the first thing he does? Gathers up, and this is still beyond my comprehension, how anybody who's lived for 1,000 years under God's way of life with all these benefits would be sitting there evidently kind of going, well, I don't like doing this, but this is the only thing I can do. And as soon as Satan gives them an opportunity, they all rally around him, and then they brilliantly think that they're going to take over Jerusalem because, look, there are no guns. There are no walls around. It's the unwalled city. We can march in there and take over. And God simply melts the flesh off of their bones. But anytime Satan gets involved, you have a mess. That's one of the things, one of the big things that God wants us to learn in this society. Because Adam and Eve said, well, we want to do it our way, and we know the story back in Genesis. We want to make our own decisions. And God said, okay. we'll check and see how you're doing. And of course, when God checked with them, they weren't doing too well. And we haven't been doing too well since. And the only glimpses of good things that have taken place are when people do obey God. But even when we are faithful and we are obedient and our name is Stephen and we're filled with an exceptional amount of the Holy Spirit and God uses us to do miracles, we get killed for what we believe. Because this world wants nothing to do with God's way. So what they're going to hate us for, I do not know, but it will probably be something similar, because that little scenario was played with Christ and it was played with Stephen, and I'm sure with others. It did not make them, the world, happy. But we don't have to worry about that, because we need to be looking and holding on to this vision. 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. And this was something of a concern to Peter. It was something concerned to Paul. All the apostles warned about this in various ways. And the 3rd chapter of 2 Peter, you start in verse 1. He talks about stirring up pure minds by way of remembrance. Remember, you know, when you first came to understand these things, be mindful of the words that were spoken and the commandments and the holy prophets he's warning about, and of Jesus Christ in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You know, nothing's happened since our fathers fell asleep and everything is going on just like it always has. And this, in verse 5, they are willingly ignorant. Because they know better than that, but they're using that as an excuse. And let's drop down to verse 8. He says, and beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, just because it doesn't happen as fast as we think it should or we think it's going to. We've all, those of us who have been in the church for a long, long time, we thought things were going to transpire a lot faster. I assure you, in my life, I have not seen things not transpire. It just hasn't happened as quickly as we anticipated or as we thought, because we're just humans and have short vision. We don't understand the whole picture. But it's definitely happening. We are in a situation today exactly as prophesied, and we continue to click down the chart. The Lord is not slack in his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. God's very, very patient, and he is in the process of calling many, many people, and how he chooses to do that is his business, and who he chooses to call is his business. And so we don't understand his whole program. Just remember one thing, God's going to do what he says. And that's what Peter's saying. He's not slack in his promise, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's ultimate desire. He doesn't want to see anyone perish. Now, there will be people who will perish. There will be people who commit the unpardonable sin. That is knowing, understanding, truly understanding, and then rejecting. And then there will be people who ignore, who begin to understand, but go, I don't want to talk about this. I don't want to think about it. And sometimes God chooses to continue working with that person for many, many years until they finally come to the understanding. So it's God's desire to have patience, long-suffering. He's not going to not do what he says, but when he chooses to do it is something that only God the Father knows, as Christ told us. But the day of the Lord will come. And when it does, it's going to, as he says, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away and with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. All of man's unfairness, all this human business, all these buildings, all these things that we have made for ourselves are going to be purified, use that term. And it's going to be replaced with God's workmanship, with gold and silver and all of the things that are going to be unbelievably wonderful. When it happens, we're going to look back and we're going to say to ourselves, you know, how little did I see? Even though I saw some of it, how little I really understood. Seeing then that all of these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? In other words, how should you conduct yourself because you understand that? Because you know Christ is going to return to this earth, because you know that all of the things that we have here are going to be gone, and God's going to replace it with his new kingdom, which is going to be so much better, there's not even going to be a comparison. And with that understanding and with that knowledge, how should you conduct yourself? With as far as your conduct and godliness and the way you live, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's what we're looking forward to. That's the picture that needs to be burned in our minds. And as Mr. Shaw mentioned, the people in the Old Testament, that they sigh and they cry. Why do they sigh and cry? Because they see the truth. They see the picture. They have the vision. They're looking forward to this kingdom. And they're comparing it with what we have today. And it just grieves them. And I'm sure all of us are grieved by what is around us. But we're going to have righteousness in the future. And so he says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Now, he referred to Proverbs 29 about people not having vision or conviction or you know, stick-to-itiveness, so to speak. And when you don't have that vision, then people they perish. They fall away because they don't have anything to hang on to. They don't have any reason to hang on. And God's Holy Spirit, which we need to be renewing on a daily basis personally between us and God so that we keep that vision clear, because I'm going to tell you this, again, I don't know when these are going to transpire, but when it takes place, you're already going to have to be ready. You're not going to be able to get ready. You and I are going to have to be close to God on a consistent basis. We're not going to have warning and say, at least I can't see from what the Bible shows here, that we're going to say, oh, okay, now it's time to crank up spiritually because we're going to really go through tests and trials. We're going to have our lives threatened, so we better quick pray every day for the next month and whatever. I don't think that's the way it's going to be. Not from what he said. It's going to come on people like a thief in the night. It's going to come unexpectedly. Therefore, you have to be ready all the time. You can't let down is the bottom line. You can't take a spiritual vacation. And so because of that, we want to make sure, as he says here, that we're found in peace, without spot, and blameless. And of course, we can't be that ourselves. We have to have Christ's forgiveness, and that's why we have to have that vision, or we won't have anything to hang on to. Now, if we go, we're going to be running out of time here. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Well, I can't take time to read all of that, because I really want to get down to Hebrews 11. Anyway, in Hebrew, towards the end of the 10th chapter of Hebrews, it's talking about, in verse 38, the just shall live by faith, and if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And the last verse, verse 39, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now let's read chapter 11 here, and this is in view of this subject and thinking about it, it helped me understand this thing of faith a little more clearly, even in a way I had an angle, if you want to use that term, that I hadn't recognized before. Because this thing of having the vision is really synonymous with faith, or is faith. Now, faith is the substance or the ground or the confidence of things hoped for. It's that vision, it's that picture that we're hoping for, isn't it? Isn't faith the thing that we're grabbing on to what we know is coming, what we see through God's Holy Spirit, which is revealed to us through His Bible, through the history of mankind from the beginning, as Stephen reiterated, right up to Jesus Christ, and then the prophecies which we have been going through in Revelation, and we can read for ourselves in Matthew 24, Luke 21, all the rest of them. I could go into that, and if I were to do that, it gets pretty personal and rather scary, if you want to use that term, because it's going to be a very personal trial that people, whoever is alive at that time, are going to be faced with. We're going to be persecuted, brethren, or God's people will be. That's a fact. And we have to have that vision clear in our mind. And faith is the confidence or the clear view of the things that we're hoping for, the evidence of things not seen. You can't see it as a human being. Yeah, okay, fine, talk about the kingdom of God. I don't see any kingdom of God. I'm looking up in the sky. I don't see anything. You can't see it. You just have to understand through God's Spirit what the Bible says, and God will help you to see it. And you will see the vision. The vision is the kingdom of God, the peace, and all of the things that Jesus Christ represents. And that has to be burned into our mind in a very deep way. If it isn't, then, of course, we're going to give up very easily, because why hang on if you have no hope or no vision of the future? It's a situation that all of the, you know, this whole chapter 11 gives one example after another of people who had the vision, who had faith, who saw why they were on the earth and what God promised and what God had in store for us. And that's what they were living for. And one example after another. These aren't made-up tales to try to psych people up. These are life experiences that people went through for many, many years. When Abraham was asked to leave, that didn't go on. That didn't last. You know, it wasn't a camping trip for a year or 6 months. It was many years, many, 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 many years. And he was asked to have faith that he would have a son. He had a hard time, along with his wife, understanding that. He had to grow in faith. He made his mistakes. Finally, when he had a son, the son grew up, and then God said, "Now you have to kill him." This man went through a real test of the big picture, a real test of true faith. And he, because he had the trust in God and because he had built and grown and developed that faith, he did what God says. God has to be obeyed. And he did it. And he did it because of the vision he had of the whole kingdom of God. And this is what it shows all the way through the lives of these people here in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. We keep the holy days every year. Every year, well, once a week, this is a depiction of peace and a time of rest. And the holy days remind us every year of God's plan, starting out in the spring and going all the way to the fall and culminating with the last great day, and the time when everyone will be, that hadn't been alive or resurrected, will be resurrected. And that is something that should be burned into our minds so that we see the plan of God. And that is part of our life and our mind. And it's part of our faith and what we live for and what we look forward to. Certainly Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had the picture. I'm not going to go back to Daniel because of the time, but I will tell you what they said. You know, we're not slack, or we don't hesitate, King, to tell you that we're not bowing down to your image, and that God has the power to save us. But if not, we're still not bowing down to your image. So how do you like them apples? And he got very upset and threw him into the fire. Of course, after he cranked it up 7 times hotter and killed both the men that were throwing them in there, there wasn't any question, because if you read the story, the first thing when they found out about this, well, the reason they were thrown in there was what? They were obeying God. They were told on by others who were envious and jealous of them because of their position that God had given them through the king. And they prayed every day. And they knew they weren't going to bow down to these images, and so they incited the king to do this. And whatever it is, we will be persecuted as they were and as the others for doing what God says. And we better have that very deep in our psyche, in our mind, in our brain, so that we understand why it is we do what we do. And I had a situation happen yesterday, I guess it was. We have a big trade show coming up here at McCormick Place this fall, and it runs over the weekend. This is the last year it's going to do that, I believe. And, of course, Saturday I'm not going to be there. And the one fellow gets irritated by that, and he goes, well, what are you going to do about Saturday? I said, I'm not going to work. And he said, well, you know, you're going to have to work. You just have to have God forgive you. And I was laughing at that, and he was kind of laughing at the same time. I said, well, you talk to God and let me know what he says. To which he started laughing himself. You know, it irritates him, it bugs him, but that's the way it is. And it's just something that people can't comprehend, and they don't want to comprehend it. But it's a situation, we have to have it very clear in our mind what we believe, what we're doing, why we're doing it, and that there is no compromise in that, and that we have this vision in the future. So we have to ask ourselves the question, do we have the vision, and do we have the picture, and do we have the faith in that picture and that vision that we have? First hymn we sang this afternoon, I want to read you the last verse in conclusion, number 76. It's the hymn of O God of Every Nation, and it begins this way. Keep bright in us the vision of days when war shall cease, when hatred and division give way to love and peace, till dawns the morning glorious when peace on earth shall reign, and Christ shall rule victorious o'er all the world's domain.